come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. This is the first podcast of 2019. Each of us are offered a gift of living another year, and like Queen Esther in Scripture, we were born for such a time as this. What Paul told us in Romans 13:11 is all the more relevant in our day and age. He wrote, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." We are 1 year closer to Christ's second coming. Since Jesus could return at any time, it's very wise for us to live like he's really coming quickly. Paul told us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." We are called to live ready to meet Jesus at any moment, whether through death or the rapture of the church. We will only love our Lord's appearing when we love him more than ourselves and the world in which we live. If we are overly attached to this world, then we will not be longing for Christ's second coming, which means we will not live ready. Jesus gave us the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. In that parable, there were 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish ones. The 5 wise virgins kept the fire burning in their lamps, which is a symbol of their hearts, and with great expectation they longed for the bridegroom to come for his bride. The foolish virgins refused to live ready and let their fire burn out. We must guard our hearts and protect the holy fire that the Lord has put in us, or we could be like the foolish virgins that were not allowed to enter into the wedding feast. Last week we looked at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And though at first sight it seemed that James began a new subject, yet upon deeper scrutiny I saw that he was really continuing his teaching on favoritism, and more specifically, on the royal law. The subject of these last 13 verses in the second chapter of James is all about faith, and how it will always have verifiable evidence in the life we live. Faith in God is always proved by what we do, not just what we claim to believe, and we will concentrate on this as we pick up the subject beginning in verse 19. In verses 14 through 18, James laid out the argument that faith without works is dead, and he made this point clear in verse 17, writing, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." In our last podcast, we dealt with the problem of dead faith and don't want to go over all that again right now. In these last 8 verses of chapter 2, James gives 3 examples to support his claim that faith without works is dead, and 2 of these illustrations are ones that you wouldn't normally expect. The first is found in verse 19 and comes at the subject from the negative. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. So what makes our belief in God any different than that of demons? The point that James is striving to make is that believing in right doctrine is not the same as having faith in God. Using fallen angels as an example is very powerful, because if anyone knew the reality of God, it surely would be angels who have seen the Lord in ways that we can't even fathom. Demons promote in our world the lies of agnosticism and atheism, even though they know without a shadow of a doubt that God exists. Isn't that crazy? There are far less atheists in the world than is commonly stated, because the vast majority of people that claim to be atheists are actually agnostics. Atheism is a belief that God doesn't exist. Agnosticism is a belief that God is not able to be known, or that the existence of the ultimate cause is unknowable. What agnosticism is, in all practical purposes, is the claim that they don't know if God exists and don't want to find out. Demons are not atheists or agnostics, since they absolutely know that God exists. but the knowledge of God and of his attributes cannot save a single devil. Demons could teach in our seminaries on the attributes of God better than any theologian could that has a wall full of degrees, because they have seen God, dwelt in his presence, and tasted his wrath. Saving and keeping faith is far more than having correct doctrine. It's having a faith that causes us to trust God in everything. At this point, I think we need to have a working definition of faith, or we will not be able to correctly understand what James is teaching. Webster's dictionary defines faith as an allegiance to duty or a person, and this speaks of loyalty and fidelity. Notice that faith is defined as something more than mere belief. Faith is not only a belief in the existence of God, but is trust and loyalty to him. The Lord doesn't call us to a blind faith, but has given us enough evidence that we can place our faith and trust in him and prove that faith through actions of loyalty to his person and word. Another aspect of Webster's definition of the word faith is that it is complete trust in God as opposed to partial trust or no trust. Demons believe in the existence of God and even in God's word, but they don't trust him and refuse to be loyal to him. The Greek word James used for faith has the same root word as he used for believe and refers to the moral conviction of the truthfulness of God that causes one to trust in Christ for salvation and all that pertains to salvation. This is something that demons refuse to do, and because of their rebellion against God, which was a refusal to trust in God for their life and well-being, they are now reprobate and have been fully turned over to their rebellion and unbelief. James tells the readers that it's good that they believe that there is one God, or that God is one, and in this sense they are further along than the atheist, agnostic, or pagan. Though they have the doctrine right doesn't mean that they are in right fellowship with God, and this is a huge problem. Many today equate the belief in the existence of God with being in right fellowship with him, and this is a grave error. There are those who firmly hold the right doctrine but don't have right fellowship with the living God and can't offer substantial proof that salvation has even come to their soul. Then you have those who only believe in God in a general sort of way and may even call Jesus God, but they don't hold to the sound teaching of Scripture and don't have any evidence of true faith in their life. In both cases, they are self-deceived. James then made the point that even demons believe that God is one, and they shudder or tremble with great fear. They know that God isn't a fairy tale. They have seen his power, beheld his glory, heard his voice, and faced his wrath. Though they hate God, they fear him, and the fear that James is talking about signifies extreme fear and horror. This isn't the fear of God that causes men and angels to stand in awe of him, which is an integral part of correctly loving God. Look at what the demon said to Jesus before he cast him out of people. There was fear and terror, knowing that the just wrath of God could be executed upon them with a word. This is the overwhelming fear of a criminal who is in terror of the judge that is ready to give the criminal his sentence. The criminal knows that the judge has the authority and power to make good the judgment he pronounces against him. In Luke chapter 8, we find the story of Jesus casting a legion of demons out of a man. The demons begged Jesus to not cast them into the abyss, which would bring upon them their final judgment. In this sense, demons have something that most people don't have, and that is a fear of God. Of course, their fear isn't the fear of God that causes men and angels to worship God, but they do fear him. Most people don't even fear God in the least, and their lives always give evidence to this. The point is that demons believe in the existence of God way beyond what we humans believe, but their knowledge of God only makes them guiltier because they refuse to love and to serve the Lord. Belief in the existence of God is not enough to get people into heaven. They must have a faith that is proved by a life of loving devotion, obedience, and dependency upon the Savior. The next thing James wrote was in verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? James is going to give further evidence to support what he just stated about how demons believe that God is one, but tremble in fear because they are enemies of God. James asks an interesting question here. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Many years ago, I read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In the opening of the book, McDowell gave a story of how he had talked to a professor who claimed to be an atheist. He asked the man a simple question. If I could prove to you without a doubt the truth of Jesus Christ, would you give your life to him? After thinking about it for a moment, the professor responded with an emphatic no.
Then McDowell made the point that the real issue isn't whether or not Jesus can be proved, but that he refused to put his faith in him, refused to trust Jesus with his life. There are really only two kinds of unbelievers, those who want to know the truth and those who don't. Those who want to know the truth will eventually come to salvation, but those who don't will never come to salvation. We can face the same issue within the visible church. There are people that claim to be Christian but refuse to grow or change or die to sin or to be transformed by Christ. To a certain degree, they are like the demons that believe but refuse to follow Jesus. If you bring to them the truth of their dead faith, they will ridicule and despise you for it because they love their sin and their self-rule and don't want the Lord changing that. Then you have those who are hungry for the truth, and they embrace what the Lord would speak to them because they want to draw closer to Jesus and to be conformed to his image. I want to ask you an honest question. Do you want evidence that faith without works is dead and useless? Or how about this question? Do you want the truth presented to you in such a way that it will open your eyes so that you can repent and turn to God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? People that sit under preachers that only give motivational talks with cutesy little illustrations don't want the truth preached to them, otherwise they would be in a different church. People who are lovers of the truth only want the truth spoken and preached to them. Through their longing for God, they are willing and even welcoming to hear the truth that will show them their need of change, how that change comes about, and what that change looks like. What I'm talking about here is getting rarer all the time. Fewer and fewer people are wanting to hear the truth, even in church. When there isn't a passion for God, there won't be a passion to hear the truth and give answer to it. Biblical Christianity isn't about making us comfortable or giving us the best life now. It's about knowing God and walking with him no matter the cost and no matter what we face. To further support his assertion that faith without works is dead, James gave us an obvious example in Scripture of great faith. In verse 21, he wrote, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Abraham was a radical, and if you don't believe this, it's because you haven't studied his life well enough to know the man. Scripture doesn't tell us how Abraham came to have faith in God, but it does give us an overview of his growth in faith. Abraham was a Chaldean and came from a people and family that worshipped false gods. This is how the Chaldeans lived and what they believed. It was the honorable thing for a son to become like his father, and the eldest son was groomed by the father to become the head of the clan when he died. Abraham was the firstborn of Terah, and the father must have spent much time teaching his firstborn son the ways of the tribe. This would include teaching him their history, culture, tradition, and religion. I guarantee that Abraham was taught all about the gods his father worshipped, and whatever gods his father worshipped, the entire clan was to worship as well. The entirety of the life of the sons and daughters were tied into the life of the clan, and since the father ruled the family, what the father said was law to the family. To rebel against your father could produce banishment or even death. It was a serious crime of that day. However, God came to Abraham and showed him that the gods the family worshiped were not gods at all, and that he must worship the one true God alone. I don't doubt that this revelation caused Abraham much anguish in the beginning. The time came when he had to tell his father that he could no longer worship the family gods or make offerings to them. This would be considered one of the greatest insults to the father. It would be construed as an accusation that the father was wrong in how he led the family tribe. They believed that particular gods ruled over certain territories, and this is why nations would have their own national god. They even had gods that ruled over certain places and worked in certain circumstances. All these gods had names and images. Abraham went to his father and told him that he could no longer worship the family idols. Terah probably asked Abraham what gods he was going to worship then. Then Abraham would have responded that there is only one God and that he doesn't know his name and there's no image for this God either. According to the thought of the day, Terah would have considered such an idea to be equivalent to atheism, and this was something repulsive to the people. Now add to this that the God with no name and no image commanded Abraham to go to a land that he doesn't even know where it's at, and you can begin to see just how radical Abraham was to begin following the Lord. His life was the epitome of a life of faith, and he was willing to give up everything for it. He didn't live for wealth or possessions, and as those came to him, he never set his affection upon them. He was a man consumed with knowing the true and living God, and he was willing to trust the Lord no matter what the cost would be. As the story of Abraham progresses, you see the times his faith was tested, and these tests get more serious and personal. God wants our faith to continue to grow until we breathe our last breath. The Lord built the faith of Abraham through the years, eventually bringing him to the point James refers to when he was commanded to offer up his son Isaac. Isaac was the promised son that Abraham and Sarah waited a very long time to receive, and he came at the time when Sarah was naturally beyond the age of bearing children. When Isaac was 12 years old, he became an adult male according to that culture, and at that point he had to take on the responsibilities of an adult male of the tribe. It was at this point that Abraham faced his severest test, and we find this in Genesis 22. In this chapter, the Lord gave Abraham a very strange and difficult command. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." We are not told about the interaction between God and Abraham that night. We do see, though, Abraham's extraordinary response to God's command in verse 3, where early the next morning Abraham took his son to offer him up as a burnt offering. This is unprecedented since the Lord had never asked this of anyone before. Here you get a good glimpse of faith in action. Abraham had come to know the voice of God and was willing to trust him. This is true faith, faith that is proved by what we do. It would be easy for Abraham to claim that he loved God and then not offer any evidence of such faith. People do this all the time in the church. Love for God always produces obedience to him, and this will always include a true faith that trusts. The agony and spiritual battle Abraham must have went through on the 3-day journey to the designated mountain must have been terrible. Yet in the midst of the battle, Abraham held on to the promise that God had given him that through Isaac, he would be the father of a great nation. Paul told us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. The promise that the Lord gave Abraham rested upon Isaac, and that conditional promise could only be fulfilled if Abraham was faithful to God by having faith in God, and proof of that faith was to obey the command. We know the end of the story, that the Lord provided a ram for the offering, yet in his heart Abraham offered Isaac to the Lord, and it was acceptable to him. Turning back to James chapter 2, we see in verse 22, "You see that this faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." The idea of Abraham's faith being made complete is that his faith matured through loving obedience when tested. The Lord commanded Abraham, and the patriarch, through his love for God, believed what was commanded and obeyed. In this sense, we can say that faith is expressed through obedience to God's will and commands. Imagine that Jesus slowly moves you up to a great cliff and finally stops when your toes are hanging over the edge. The cliff is so high that you are looking down upon the clouds. Then the Lord asks you a question, "Do you love me supremely?" And you respond, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Then he asks another question, "Do you trust me then?" Love and faith go hand in hand. Paul taught this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, when he said, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Now Jesus is going to test your faith and commands you, "If you love me, then jump." This is only an illustration, so I don't want anyone jumping off a cliff. Faith and love are proved through action, not mere words. Do you love God? Then prove it by living a holy life that is seeking hard after him. Do you have faith in God? Then prove it by living out his promises and commands, no matter what it costs you. If you don't really love and trust the Lord, the best thing you can do is to confess this fact and cry out to Jesus for the grace to be changed. To claim that you love God when there's no real evidence of it is an extremely foolish thing to do. And to say that you have faith in God when you don't have a life that demonstrates such a faith is self-deception. James gives even more clarity to this in verse 23, where he wrote, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Abraham didn't earn his righteousness, for such a thing is impossible. Since we are all willful sinners, and this includes Father Abraham when he walked this earth, we can only become righteous through God. What you see with Abraham is man's cooperation with God. Righteousness comes from God alone, but it can only come to those who believe the promises of God and give evidence of faith through action. It wasn't the act itself that brought to Abraham the righteousness that comes from God. It was the faith that produced the act. What the Mosaic Law couldn't do to make people righteous, Jesus accomplished through his work on the cross. Paul wonderfully stated this truth in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. From beginning to end, the righteousness that the Lord offers us through Jesus is obtained only through faith. Now there is something important here that I want to point out. The righteousness comes only from God, but its reception is totally dependent upon our having faith and laying hold of the promises. Those who claim that God chooses some to go to heaven and others to go to hell must rip this verse out of the Bible, because the righteousness the Lord gives us comes through a person's faith from first to last, from beginning to end. This one verse alone blows the Calvinistic teaching of election right out of the water. We have a say in our salvation. As I stated before, salvation is 100% the work of God. We cannot save ourselves, but our cooperation is 100% involved in this. Those who want to make heaven their home can walk through the only gate that leads to eternal life, and Jesus is the gate of that sheepfold. All those who don't want to make heaven their home refuse to walk through that gate. The offer is given to all of mankind, and the grace to choose is freely available to all, but the choice is ours. Abraham was given the designation that he was the friend of God. This happened because he, against all odds, believed God and was made righteous by God. Only holy people can fellowship with a holy God, and since we are naturally unholy, we must be made holy by God. Otherwise, we will be separated from him forever. The only way we can be made holy is through Christ's atoning sacrifice, and Abraham benefited from this timeless work even in his day. Jesus called his disciples friends in John chapter 14, but it's interesting to note the condition he placed upon our becoming his friends. In verse 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Abraham believed God, and what was the proof of his faith? He obeyed the Lord's command. What proof should we be able to give of our faith in God? That we obey his words and commands. This isn't about legalistically keeping a set of rules, but about relationship, about loving obedience. Here is the Lord's promise. I will make you righteous and holy, and you will then be my friend like Abraham of old. How is this done? By believing the promises of God. What is the evidence that we are truly believing the promises of God? That we are obeying his commands. Remember, the Lord is always faithful to his promises. When we, through the grace of God, obey his commands, then he will impute to us his righteousness and call us friends. In the end, it's all about relationship. Then in verse 24, James wrote, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." James has now presented two powerful illustrations to support the truth that faith is always proved through action. The first example was in the negative and had to do with demons who believe in God but refuse to put their faith in him, and this is clearly proved through their hateful, rebellious actions. And the second example is the positive one on the great faith of Abraham. Through this, we learn that a person is justified by what he does as a result of his faith. This isn't salvation by works, but by grace through faith that is proved through a transformed life that loves God and obeys his word. Now we come to James' final example, and this is a positive one through an individual that we wouldn't normally think of as a person of great faith. James stated in verse 25, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" Before Joshua attacked Jericho, he sent out a couple of spies into the city to see its defenses. They ended up going to Rahab, who hid them from the king of Jericho, which put her and her family at great risk. She then told the spies that she knew the Lord had given the city to Israel, and she asked the spies a life for a life. "I am sparing your lives and asking that you spare me and my family," and the spies promised. James calls Rahab a harlot and uses the Greek word porn, from where we get the word pornography. There is some debate over her occupation. Some theologians claim that she may have actually been an innkeeper, and that is why the spies went to her. Otherwise, their going to her would have actually been very scandalous. I don't want to get into the arguments for or against this, since it will not help with what James is teaching. What we can say that she was at this point in her life an unbelieving Gentile that would have been an idol worshiper like Abraham was before he became a follower of the Lord. What James is striving to show is that God can take any person from any life and can cleanse them from their sins. Both Abraham and Rahab came from pagan nations, and James, a Jewish Christian leader, confirmed this truth. Through faith, these two pagan idolaters were made righteous, and the evidence is that they obeyed the Lord. Their faith was proved through action, and this is all the more real for us today through Jesus. Rahab put the life of her entire family on the line. She was believing not only for her own life, but for those closest to her. What was the evidence of faith in Rahab? She put her life and that of her family into the hands of these two spies. In this case, she looked at the two spies as representatives of the Lord, and by obtaining their promise, Rahab was gaining the promise from God. The Lord so honored the faith of Rahab that she became part of the lineage of Jesus the Messiah. The picture here is that there is no one that is beyond salvation if they will put their faith in Christ and act upon that faith through loving obedience. Rahab received what all of her own countrymen rejected because she was willing to believe while they were not. In the end, it's faith in Christ that separates us from the world, just as it was with Abraham and Rahab. The fruit that came out of their lives was proof that faith was alive in them. Now we come to the last verse of chapter 2 that reads, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." This is the culmination of James' teaching on how faith and works together produce the desired end, the object of our faith, which is knowing Christ and the salvation he alone can give. Just as there cannot be a living person without a soul, so there cannot be faith without action or proof of faith that is in operation. To believe the promises of God is to act upon the promises of God. We must put into action what we have come to believe through the Scriptures, otherwise we have dead faith. If we love God, then we will have faith in God. And if we have faith in God, then we will obey God. We cannot be living in disobedience to God's word and be living in faith at the same time. It's time that we prove our faith through loving obedience to God and his word, no matter the cost.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in